So we're in this series, how God turns setbacks into comebacks. And we're on part two for MD. It's here for the first time. And last week, I believe you said Mark, is that right? Mark, and he was doing something about business. That's all I know. Come back to business or something like that. I'm sure he'd done great. I taught him everything he knows. So this is part two of this series, and it's called The Irreversible Comeback. I hope so, is it? It's called that, isn't it? Irreversible. Just keep me right, like, so for me, I need people to interact, right? Because it helps. So you can shout whatever, right? Let's try this, right? Right, because I just need some interaction because it's sunny and I'm getting energy for the sun and I need to want to preach fire so you just can get all good stuff. So either say amen, or you can say preach it, or you can say preach it, white boy, right? So I want you to do one of them in the count of three, right? One, two, three.
Preach it, white boy.
Racist. What? What kind of church is this, guys? So, irreversible comebacks. Now, let me just put the definition of what a setback is, because that's why we need a comeback when we get a setback. The definition of a setback is a loss of progress, a defeat of a plan, a reversal of good fortune, or anything that sets you back. Now, the Bible is full of stories of people who come back. It's full of people having a major comeback. Who would like a comeback? I would, right? I'll take it if yous won't, right? So, and today we're going to look at this guy called Job in the book of Job in the Bible. Now, for the Bible, it's you need to read the whole Bible, right? Because it means library. It means 66 books in one book. So it's like a library. So if you read the whole Bible, you can brag to your mates and say, I read 66 books this year. That's crazy smart. You got that? Read the whole Bible, 66 books. Tell your teachers that. They'll be impressed. And through it, we've got all these different themes, a collection of books. So, and yous all already know this. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospels. It's the four accounts of Jesus. We have what we call the epistles, which means it's just a fancy word for letters to churches and to people. And this guy, Paul, wrote most of them. The first five books of the Bible is called the Torah. And then we have random books there. We have got the books we call the major prophets. And it's not because they were a big deal. It's just because they were bigger books. And then we have the minor prophets. But then we come to this collection of books that is called the wisdom books, which is just fancy for really smart. And through the wisdom books, a guy called King Solomon wrote the first two. And King Solomon, apart from Jesus, was the wisest person that ever lived, they say. And he was one of the wealthiest people that ever lived. It says that in his church, he called it temple, in his church, one of these pillars, he had a solid gold. Today's equivalent, it would be worth $5.5 billion. One of them. Imagine that. Yeah, some tithers in here, if that happens. So, and he wrote this book called Proverbs, which I like to call God's Tweets because it's brilliant for tweets. And then he wrote this second book called Ecclesiastics, which is the most depressing book in the Bible I've ever read. But it's got a lot of wisdom in it. And then the third book of these wisdom books is Job. And Job, this Bible scholars argue, was the first book ever written in the Bible. And what you need to know about Job, that he had everything going for him. He had family, he was wealthy, he had fame, he had popularity. I don't know how much he would have been worth, but he had like something like 18,000 camels, and I'm sure on that day it's a lot. And he had like all these, like he was a business owner and he had everything, but also he was really close with God. And everybody knew that. He was an upstanding citizen in the community. It'd be the kind of person that would probably get a knighthood and stuff like that. Like, people really liked this guy. And then this book, how it happens, it actually starts in the heavens. And what happens is God has got all his angels and they're there reporting for duty. And he's ready to give them a task, but he singles out this one angel. And I think his name is like, they say it was Satana, which means the one it's against. And people say that's probably Satan. And God singles this angel out and says to him, what have you been up to? And he says, I'm just, you know, strolling about the world, just checking what's going on. And he literally says that, right? So he's just laughing, just checking on. And God's like, have you seen this guy Job and how faithful he is and all that stuff? And this angel's like, aye, but that's because you are pampering him like anything else. He's like a spoiled wee child. You're blessing everything he's done. He cannot lose. If you turn it all away, he would start blaming you. And so God's like, okay, I'll deal with your experiment. And so he comes, he says, but just don't touch Job. So he goes down, and this army comes and steals all the donkeys. And then one guy, and kills everybody that is left, apart from one guy. So one guy comes and tells Job and says, Job, all your donkeys have been stolen and they've killed everybody. And as he's in shock, that an old guy says, in that old farm, that's happened. And then this continues like five times. And then they used to throw parties with all these kids for the community. And a tornado comes and it wipes down the whole family and kills all these kids. And then he comes in and says, I'm the only one left alive. And I tell you, oh, this tornado happened and all your kids are now gone. So he loses everything. So if you think you're having a bad day, then read Job, because he's really having a bad day. And then so all this happened, but he does not blame God. So he gets back up to, the story goes back up to the heavenly realms. And then God singles out this angel again and says, what have you been up to? He's like, this and that, checking what's going on. And then he says, did you see Job? You tried to trick it and say, because all that happened, that he would blame me, but he didn't. And God brags on him. And then the angel, this demon angel, I would say, says to him, yeah, that's because a human will do anything to save his own life. It will do anything. And then God's like, okay, I'll play your experiment. You can do whatever you want to Job, just don't kill him. So he gets down and Job has sores and all that and gets really unwell, but still does not blame God. And throughout the Bible, we have these, throughout the rest of the book of Job, there's these three friends that come around and they start saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. They start making up bad things he's done, that you must have done something wrong, and they're giving him really bad advice. And it just goes through the whole book of these three friends saying, you must have done something to deserve all this. And then Job at the end, it kind of starts to say, God, do you even know what you're doing? Kind of like Bruce Almighty. You seen that film? He's kind of like, God, I want to do your job. So Job's like, God, I want to do your job. Then Morgan Freeman came down. Just seen who's listening. And God shows him this vision. Now, if you want, people always get a bit confused about vision. But if I say pizza, you just seen a visionary pizza. That sounds quite nice. Right, anyway, so, and he has this vision of all the heavenly realms and all that kind of stuff, and then it just kind of ends, and basically God's shown him, you would not be able to comprehend all the things that I'm in charge of and everything, but he's shown his goodness through it and his justice through the book, and at the end there, he brings back everything Job had, but twice, and he gives him double for his trouble. Who would like double for their trouble? I would love double for trouble. So, an irreversible comeback, what does that really mean? It's just like you're stuck, like you think there's no way out, you don't think it's going to get better. I think it's kind of like depression. I don't know how many's had depression, but I'm sure there's some, because the statistics right now, it says 1 in 5 people in Scotland have depression. I've had depression. I've medically been depressed and been on antidepressants, and it feels like an irreversible comeback. You feel like there's no way out. You feel like this day is not going to get better. You feel like maybe this is never going to end. You think that's your lot in life. Maybe you've never been clinically depressed, but I guarantee you live in Scotland. Most of you have had the feeling of depression. Maybe your January blues have lasted June. So that's what I feel like an irreversible comeback. But with Jesus, we do get through it. We do overcome it. Like that song that the worship band was singing, we become an overcomer. We really do. So today we're going to focus on an acronym, on the word trust. Everybody say trust. Nice. I'm just seeing if you're still awake. Okay. So is these notepads got wee things to fill in? Is that? Oh, I feel like a teacher. So we're going to kick it off with T, right? T, and if I get one mixed up, don't judge me. I'm dyslexic, right? So I might do it backwards. So T is we tell God exactly how we feel about our emotions. God can handle, so I'll say it again, we tell God exactly how we feel. Tell him exactly how you feel. God can handle our emotions. Do you know why? Because God gave them to you. He created them. God has emotions. He gets happy. He gets angry. He gets jealous. God, we serve an emotional God. And I just want to go through some scriptures that even in the Bible, people told God exactly how they feel. But these people in the Bible were classed as people that were mighty man and woman of God. In Job 1:20, you probably might not be able to go as fast as I'll go, so don't worry about it. In Job 1:20, it says that Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. Imagine we do the worship in the morning and somebody comes and shaves their hair and just like, man, that person has been very honest or mental, right? But, and then in chapter 7, verse 11, it says, I cannot keep from speaking. I must express my anguish. My bitter soul must complain. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, it says, rise during the night and cry out. Pour out your heart like water to the Lord. Lift up your hands to him in prayer, pleading for your children, for every street they are faint with hunger. And in Psalms was wrote by this guy called David that God said is a man after my own heart. And in Psalms 116, verse 10, he says, I believe in you, so I said, I'm deeply troubled, Lord. That sounds a bit of contradiction, doesn't it? I believe in you, so I say that I am troubled. It was because he disbelieved it in God that he could say that I'm troubled. For me, I've had some of the best times, usually in my car, I've had some of the best times when I've just been totally no holds bars, honestly, with God, and I've just felt the presence of God come over me. And sometimes I'm just like, I feel great. Sometimes I feel like this joy. Sometimes I'm bubbling like a wee girl. So if you ever see a guy crying in the car, it's probably me praying. And it's like, you ever cried so hard it's like you've got asthma? Never let. That's kind of like me. And God wants to know about this. So, like, my wife, Karis, right? She's very, loves communication a lot, right? And she wants to know all about the big parts, but she also wants to know about every small parts. She wants to know if I'm feeling okay. She wants to know when I'm feeling good. She wants to know when I'm feeling bad. It's partly having a relationship, and it's the same way with God. He wants to have that relationship. He wants to know all about the big. He wants to know about all the small. I remember a couple of years ago when I was in Bible school, I really had my job moment. Like, everything seemed on the outside that was going well. Like, I went to this Bible school, and it was intense. Like, and Karis is my, she can testify. It was like joining the military. And at the same time, I became an international youth director. And I also became, no, this was no by choice. And then I also became a pastor over 9 locations, a local pastor. And then all doors were opening up. And the time our ministry was growing probably almost quadruple, 4 times of what it was. And it seemed all great and things were going great on the surface. But while we were going through this, I remember Karis gets this phone call that her papa's on her deathbed. Unfortunately, he didn't die, but we had to put him in a home and all that kind of stuff. But straight after that, my mum phones me up and says, your brother was found dead in a flat. Just found dead, no explanation whatsoever. And that was like straight after that. And then straight after that, my mum's like, yeah, I've got a tumour and it's cancerous. I've got cancer. And then straight after that, my dad gets a cancerous scare. And we fortunately it wasn't cancerous and he did get diabetes. And then I think, I was like, really in that stage, like, man, are we ever going to get out of this? And even when I'm thinking that, my sister texts me and says, I've got breast cancer. All the way through, and I've never had anything like that happen, and all the way through that, but what I really think got me through that and why I'm still standing here today is because I was honest before God. Like, and I wrote it down in a form of a poem. That's what I like to do. That's me worshiping God. And worshiping God just means focusing on God. That's all it means. So I'll read that poem that I wrote. You sat me down in my living room one late afternoon to tell us the news. You texted us the night before saying, I really need to talk to yous, that you had a tumour. Now I'm losing all my sense of humour. It was like everything stopped. I'm finding it hard to breathe. Hold back the tears as you mention the big C. My brother, your son, just passed away, so I don't know what to say, but I don't want to lose you too. In my head, I'm thinking, what can we do? Should we move to help with the chemo? Only thing I can ask is your hair going to fall out. But inside, I just want to scream and shout. But I know you're strong, and I'd pray all day long you'd keep holding on. We came down to visit you, but in my heart, I was saying, God, where is you? The doctors gave us some pamphlets, like how in the world will this help us understand it? Then you sat us down at church. Now I'm finding it hard to hide the hurt. This could also be your dad. That made me crazy and mad. That was the final straw, the end of my rope, feeling like I can't cope, losing any ounce of hope. But I need to be strong for you. But inside I'm broken and crumbling and don't know what to do. But something deep down inside saying it was all going to be fine. But I know you're both strong, and I'd pray all day long you'd keep holding on. My sister messaged me. My first response is like, are you kidding me? You've got a lump in your chest. My soul can't rest. I must confess, now my head is in a mess. My heart is beating out my chest, gulp in my throat, and we ain't leaving on this note. I love you and I miss you, so when you hurt, I hurt too. It's like you're part of me, and no one and nothing is going to rip you away from me, and we will stand up to cancer and know this, that Jesus is the answer. The doctors know this, Jesus is the answer. The doctor said it was fatal, but God, you just said, be faithful. And 1 week later, we were saying there's no one greater. The doctors scratched their head as there was no cancer left. We did nothing, you did everything. That's why being best friends with you is the best news ever. Your goodness, your grace, your kindness lasts forever. And now I'm going around the world carrying your torch, not because I have to, because I love you this much. And that was my way to worship through that, to focus on Jesus. I wrote that through, like, bit by bit, and I wrote that through, and that really just helped me go through it. So I encourage you guys, like, whatever, God can handle it. Like, I meet so many people, like, if God really knew me, and I'm like, God created you, he does know you. Like, he can handle anything that you go through, and he wants to hear it all. Not only can he handle it, he actually wants you to express it, because us doing that is an expression of worship when we get totally honest with God. So T is for what? Right, don't get too sad. It's going to get better, right? And R is for refuse to become bitter. Refuse to become bitter. I don't know about you, but I have opportunities every day to become bitter. Every single day. I'm sure Job had an opportunity to become bitter. Now, he argued with God, but he never became bitter. And that's what we need to refuse to become bitter. Don't become bitter, become better. Because I'm telling you, the person that's making you bitter is not losing any sleep. They're getting on with their life while it's destroying you and hurting you. It's kind of like you drinking poison, hoping another person dies. Now, Job says in Job chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, he says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and what the Lord take away. Praise the name of the Lord in all of this. Job did not sin by blaming God. So he refused, he was honest with God, but he refused to let that take root in his life. And I want to read one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and it's in Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along the right path, bringing honor to my name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. And this is what I want to focus on. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessing. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as I said, I want to focus on that God prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies, right? So that's why we've set a wee fancy table, right? And I don't have food because I'm on a diet. Need to get rid of the love handles. So it says, he's, can everybody see? Yeah, can you see? Good man. So it says, he's prepared a table for you, right? And what that means is God has prepared a future for you. He's prepared provision for you. He's prepared goodness and grace for you. But it says in the presence of your enemies. We live in a fallen world, so it's going to be in the presence of enemies. But before we know it, the enemy's sitting at our table. But the table was never prepared for the enemy to sit at your table. But before we know it, we've got the enemy sitting at the table. And they act as the friends, like, how's it going? They'll say, oh, do you want me to pour your coffee for you? They'll eat your food, because that's what enemies do. Don't eat food off my plate. But if you want to know if the enemy is sitting at your table, it usually comes in three groups of thoughts. And it's usually, the first thought is, you are never going to make it through this. You don't have what it takes. You're never going to get out of this. Stop going to that church. Stop building your hopes up for that dreams. I mean, what good has it done to you? That's the first group that the enemy will come. Start attacking your future and attacking your hope. Now, if you're hearing those voices today, the enemy's at your table. The second group of thoughts he'll say, he'll start attacking your identity. He'll start saying, you're not good enough. You're not worthy enough. You're not talented. You don't have the looks for that. You're nothing. Who do you think you are? And that's the second group. And if you are hearing those voices today, the enemy's sitting at your table. Now the third group, and it usually goes in this order, and you can put your own phrases, but the third group, the thoughts that comes is, everybody is against you. Nobody likes you. The world is against you. People just tolerate you. You know, like, remember that time you came to church and Trevor was on his laptop and didn't look up to you and didn't say hi? And you have that thought and then you come back in and then Trevor's on his laptop and then you say, exactly, he does not like me. Trevor does not like me. Trevor's the nicest guy in the world, but right, he does not like me at all. And then you start thinking, this whole church hates me. This whole church tolerates me. This whole church puts up with me. Trevor was just working on a spreadsheet. Or he was working on my notes for the sermon because I'm messy, right? And so he had a lot of work today, and there was a reason behind it. But if you're feeling that, if you're hearing those thoughts, it's because the enemy is sitting at your table. So those three thoughts are, you'll never make it. Who do you think you are? No one likes you. Everyone is against you. So, but how do we get rid of those enemies sitting at the table? Because it all happens to all of us, me and you. We all have those thoughts. It is by focusing on the shepherd. It's by focusing on God, and that's why worship is so important. because worship focuses on God. It says pursue Jesus and the enemy will flee from you. So we need to focus. I'm rubbish at DIY. I don't know if any of you are. I'm good at BIY. Buy it yourself. But there's this interior design concept. They have this thing called vocal point. So you walk into a living room. Most people in Scotland is a TV, usually 100 inches. But it can be an art piece. It can be a fireplace. It can be a mirror. And the whole point of this vocal point is when guests come into your living room, they focus on that and they don't focus on everything else. So maybe a tip if you want to keep your house a bit messy and not tidy it up, have something extravagant to focus. But they have this thing that people would focus on that, and that's the way we need to be with God. We need to have him as a vocal point in his life. And I think it's funny that the three groups come together, because Job had these three friends that were kind of like these thoughts coming at him. And my whole thing is, who you hang with, you become. Like, there's that motivational quote in there, like, show me your five closest friends and I will show you the next 5 years of your life. And it's got a lot of truth to it. My whole thing is, one of the things that really gets in the way of that is two things. One is offense. Like, one is offense, that starts taking root. Another one is gossip. Gossip is the devil's radio. And let me tell you this, if people are going to gossip to you, they'll gossip about you. I'll say that again. If they're going to gossip to you, they're going to gossip about you. Be around people who don't base everything on your history, but base everything on your destiny. Don't be around people who base everything on your history, but base everything on your destiny. And that brings us to our third point. So point one was tell God exactly how you feel. Point two was refuse to become bitter. Point three is unite with other people who will help me focus on God. Unite with other people that will help me focus on God. In Job chapter 36, verse 18 to 24, it says, but watch out, or you may be seduced by wealth. Don't let yourself be bribed into sin. Could all your wealth or all your mighty efforts keep you from distress? Do you not long for the cover of a night? For that's when people will be destroyed. Be on guard, turn back from evil, for God sent this suffering to keep you from a life of evil. Look, God is all-powerful. Who is a teacher like him? No one can tell him what to do or say to him, you have done wrong. Instead, glorify his mighty works, singing songs of praise. We need other people in our life. Other people set us up for our destiny. Even this week, I had one of the weeks where I felt like, you just had one of the weeks you're just like, I just kind of get out of this like funk. Funk, it's quite 70s, isn't it? Hey. But you're just like, I just kind of get out of this, and you just don't know why. And I FaceTimed one of my friends, and we had a chat for 2 hours. And after that, I was just like, man, what was I worried about? And I was just so thankful I had friends like that that I could go to, who could pray with me, who could speak faith into me. And that's why having a community, having a family and church is so important. Small groups are so important. Small groups are so important, like whether that's a life group, home group, cell group, whatever you want to call it, Bible group. You do small groups, don't you? Yeah, good stuff. You would after the sermon. But small groups are so important, because people are busy on a Sunday, so a lot of people can get missed, and it's not an intentional thing. It's just no human being's perfect that has the capacity to reach every single person. But it's also good to come on Sunday, because in the Bible, it says that God will inhabit, and that means just come, and when his people praise him. So we come and we build up. And in the book of Acts, where the first church got built, it was small groups and big gatherings, small groups and big gatherings. And we have been to thousands of churches, and what I've noticed, the people that do just the big gatherings, a lot of people feel underappreciated. Or people that just do the small groups, what I've noticed is people become a bit idle and a bit like, they don't really grow, they don't really get anywhere. But the people that do both, there's a health in that. It's a healthy church. They grow. They grow small and big at the same time, and I think that is a healthy way to do it. So it's so important to come, because what happens in this Christian walk in this world, we need this thing called faith. We need this thing called faith. And when we come, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that they encourage us. I'm telling you, it's not just the preacher that encourages with a word. So speak to each other, pray for each other, have words for each other. The Holy Spirit in me is the same Holy Spirit in you. So we all, I don't know how many times I've sat in the preacher, I've got nothing from the preacher, nothing bad, just nothing. And the person next to me, I've just had a conversation and it's exactly what I needed at the time. So I love to inspire people with faith, but I think the best way to inspire people with faith is to tell real, actual stories. In March, I had the opportunity to go and speak in a church in Sweden. Can we show the pictures? So this was the church. It's one of the coolest stages I've ever. It's got like a catwalk. So that was me in my element doing my catwalk. And so they have about maybe 1,800 to 2,000 people a week at their church. Go to the next slide. And this is cool. That's like about 50 feet across up at night. You can see it through the whole city. So let's put one on here. And this is one of the pastors there. That's one of my best friends as well. So I had this opportunity, and that's one of my dreams to go and I've had that to preach in Europe for a long time. And I'm blown away that God is opening opportunities for me to speak in churches like this. But I just want to tell you how that church started. This guy was in a church, and at that time in Sweden, the churches were very traditional, very religious. And at that time, the kind of faith movement was happening in America, but he just felt God, while he was worshipping him, speak to him and saying, start a church. So he starts a church with 200 people, and I don't recommend this, but 200 people from different churches. So don't steal people from churches, right? This was this guy's story. So it starts with 200 people. But because it was a faith movement, and they thought, you're all about that money stuff, you know? You're all about... And they were kind of like, no, that's not really it. We're just about the faith stuff. We're not really... We want to give money to our community, you know? And so the press started writing all this bad stuff and this lies about them, and started writing all this stuff and saying, oh, this is the worst, they're this and that and all that. They actually put actually hatred and evil into the people in Sweden against them, to the point that one person set off a bomb in front of their church and blew up the front of the church. Fortunately, no one died, but a lot of people from that church got injured. It was at a Sunday service, right? In the name of Jesus, it's not going to happen, right? But it was in a Sunday service that it happened. And then the press actually came to them and says, we're so sorry for lying. We don't want Emda to die through this. We're going to start telling the truth. They says, we're not going to make anything up. We're just going to tell what we see. And they started telling the truth. And now they're the biggest church in Sweden through that, because they've opened doors and they're doing significant things. Like, they do have a private jet, but it's not for luxury. It's actually to go and save people from the Middle East, and to save people in human trafficking. They've got a safe house in the Middle East, and they've got 56 slaves that they've saved out of all that kind of stuff. They're the first overground, because we have underground churches, overground church that's planted in North Korea. They're the first church. They do this like gospel outreach every summer. They're the first and only Christian band to get into Disneyland Paris. So the worship team can get in Disneyland Paris, be second, or Florida. And I just think this stuff is incredible. So I get really inspired by that stuff. And then he goes on to tell me about, one of my kind of secret dreams is I want to see a lot of Christian schools in Scotland. I'm big on education, which people think funny because I didn't do it well in school and I'm dyslexic and that, but I have it really in my heart to see Christian schools in Scotland and bringing the Word of God back into education establishments. And he tells me about, like, at that time, the government was trying to take God out of the school, but very sneakily and very strategically. They're coming to this and saying, hey, we don't want to send our kids to that day kind of schools because we're teaching, like, bizarre stuff. We want them to go to Christian school. And they says, okay, through worship, they thought, we have to build a Christian school. So they went to every bank, and every bank shut the door on their face and says, no, that's not going to happen. Then they went to this little independent bank that wasn't a Christian bank, and he says, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to say yes to the loan. The loan was 86 million euro, which is probably like 98 million pound. A lot of money. And so they get this, they build the school, but that's only to get the building. They also need to have the curriculum and all that, and provide for the people coming to that school. So they had to turn the school into a private school because the council would not give them any money to run this school. And so they do it for a year, but the council see how much fruit that this school has gave. So they start, the council start funding it. And that was only 10 years ago. And today in Sweden, they have 14 Christian high schools in the whole of Sweden. I think that's amazing. I think that's an absolutely God thing. That inspires faith into me, because in the Bible, it says that God is no respecter of a person. What he can do for one, he can do for somebody else. So we can take that as a nation. We can see in Motherwell more Christian high schools. You up for it? Christian primary schools, Christian nurseries, all that kind of stuff. And because of that, they've ended up with the biggest youth group in Europe, because they have a big gymnasium next door that all the kids go to. And every week they see 4,000 young people go into this gymnasium. And then, so they just go in and say, hey, Jesus is next door, come and meet him. They don't, but I would. So it's so important. But the thing is, that's an amazing story, and it's a real life story. But how did that happen? At 10, one guy getting in fellowship, a community, and worshipping God. See, worship isn't always this walking on clouds, fluffy stuff. Sometimes worship is a battle. Sometimes we need to use worship as a weapon to fight our way through things. So, T, what was T? What? T, tell God, we'll go with that. What was the next one? Ah, aye, right. What was R? And what was you? And then S is surrender my future to God. Surrender my future to God. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, it's one of the most famous things that you get through Job, at just the first line. It says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Like, that is radical worship. God, even though you kill me, I'm still going to praise you. I don't know if I'm there yet, guys. But that just shows you how much that he was close fellowship with God, how much he wanted to be with Jesus. And it reminds me of a story. One of my heroes in faith is Billy Graham. I don't know if everybody knows who Billy Graham, but he was this guy that traveled the world telling people about Jesus, and they say that he led the most people to Jesus ever, that he's led the most people. He actually, I think it was at Parkhead, he filled out Parkhead Stadium. So he used to go around full at stadiums, and he was just this one guy, and there was nothing special about him, to be honest. I didn't see anything special. First time I watched him, it was black and white, had this slick back hair, and I thought he was a demon. But it's like, but there was something drawn me to him, and it was because he was full of Jesus. But there was this story that he was traveling with this organization that you probably know called Youth for Christ. And he was partnering with this or preacher at the time. And the two of them were traveling, but his friend or preacher started to really doubt God and disbelieve and say, I don't think I believe in this whole Christianity thing. And really challenged Billy Graham on this. And then Billy Graham's like, what did I do? This is a guy I looked up to. This is a guy that I was getting all support for. This guy inspired my faith. And it says it was in the golf course, and he didn't understand what all this Bible stuff meant. And he's walking through a golf course, and he just got to a point that he went on his knees and prayed to God and says, God, I don't understand everything that's in this Bible, but I'm going to trust everything that's in it. He was honest to God. He refused to get bitter. And he was saying, surrendering his whole thing and saying, God, I don't understand this, but I'm just going to believe you, what you say. And they say from that moment, it's when Billy Graham's ministry exploded, when it started to go internationally and worldwide, when they started to see stadiums fill out and started to see millions coming to Jesus. Surrender will always open your way to the future. It will always open your way to the future. The way the kingdom, I like to call the kingdom, is dyslexic, right? Because it's backwards. Because if you want to go up in life, you need to come down and be humble. If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you become the least. If you want to be a leader, you become a servant. It's always inside out. It's always our way that our logical minds think. So T is tell God exactly how you feel. R is refuse to become bitter. U is unite with other people, a family, and church, so as it inspires faith and helps focus on God. And S is surrender your future to God. And I'll finish with this. T is for trust Jesus for every detail of my comeback. Trust Jesus for every detail of my comeback. Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, I have told you this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. He's saying, guys, it's going to be messy here, but if you read the end of the Bible, we've already won. That I, in me, that we're going to win. He's saying, Jesus, it will be an overcomer. Then Job, at the end of in Job chapter 42, verse 10, it says that when Job prayed for his friends, I think that's significant, that these friends were like saying, making all these lies up about him, and then Job prays for them. That's love. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as before. Who would like twice as much as before the good stuff you had? Just me again, yeah, I'll take it. And I really believe that we used to have joy. God today wants to give you double joy. You used to have more friends and more associates and more people. God wants to give you double that. Even jobs and opportunities, it used to be like double what you used to have. And it's kind of like you've been going through and you've been thinking, am I ever going to come out of this? Am I ever going to have a comeback? But it's kind of like a Rocky movie. I love the Rocky movies. It's kind of like you started off good for the first two rounds and you were jabbing and right hooking and punching and then you were doing all that stuff. And then round three and round four, you're just getting knocked lumps out of you and the blood's gone over there and all that kind of stuff. And then it gets to, there's one more round left and then the underdog comes and it's like double energy comes and he starts like, boom, and that's when you're like, your popcorn goes off. And I think God's about to do that in your life. God's about to throw the popcorn out the chair and get off his throne and say, come on, the comeback is happening. You want to know why? The comeback is bigger than you because other people need you to have a comeback for them to get to know this life. Jesus is above it all. That he had the ultimate comeback. There's many stories in the Bible about people having comebacks. That's why you should read it all. But Jesus died on the cross. No, just paying for our debt. I don't like to just say he paid for our debt. I like to say he did pay for our debt, but he added an abundance of credit into our account as well. Then he went, descended all the way to the depths of the earth, to hell, and kicked the devil's butt and grabbed the keys. And 3 days later, he had the ultimate comeback because he raised from life, beating the last enemy, which is death. Jesus is above the anxiety. Jesus is above the depression. Jesus is above the poverty. Jesus is above the poor self-image. Jesus is above it all. What I want you to do, guys, is everybody could just close their eyes and just bow their head in there. And we're just going to take a wee moment to pray. First, what I want you to do is just tell God exactly how you feel. I want you to tell God that from this day, that you're letting go any bitterness, unforgiveness, or resentment, that you're letting it go because you want to be free. So just take a moment to tell God that. The third thing, as we said about uniting with people, so focus on God, but pray for somebody you know in this church, one of your family, just pray a blessing over them. And surrender everything, anything that you don't feel like you've totally gave to God. Let's make this a day that you surrender everything, your dreams, your future, everything over Him, because He has a bigger and better plan than we could ever come up with. Has everybody still got their heads bowed and their eyes closed? We need to trust Jesus in every detail, and I just want to let you know that Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. And one of the plans is to see you live on earth as it is in heaven, but also to see you in heaven. So maybe you're here for the first time and you've never, or maybe you've been here many times, but you've never received Jesus into your life to get to know Him. Let me tell you a few things the Bible says. The Bible says we've all messed up, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Doesn't take a rocket science to look at this world and know it can be messed up. The second thing it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of life is full life with Jesus. It says anyone, not a special group, not a special race, not one type of person, it says anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord, which is Jesus, will be saved. How do we do that? It says if you believe in your heart, make it the real deal. And confess. Confess just means saying it out loud that Jesus is Lord. And what I like to look at that is I've tried to drive this wheel in my life myself. I've tried to drive this car of life, but I keep messing it up. God, I need you to take the wheel. I need to give you my life. Then you will be saved. So if that's you in this place, you've never said that prayer before, what I want you to do is just put your right hand up. Nobody's looking about. Everybody's head's bowed. Everybody's eyes closed. We're not going to embarrass anybody. But if you've never said that prayer to accept Jesus into your heart, I just want you to put your right hand up because I want to personally pray for you. Just wait 10 more seconds. Jesus wants a relationship with you, but it's your choice. Or maybe you're in this place, and maybe it's your first time back to church for a while, and you've not really being close to God, or maybe you've been coming to church but you know your heart's far away from Him. Let's make this day, this Father's Day, the day that you come back to the ultimate Father. A lot of people think, I don't want to come back to God, I've messed up because He's going to be mad at me. I found out that God is madly in love with you and He just misses you and wants to talk to you. Kind of like when a kid goes missing, the parents aren't mad when they return, they're just happy to see the kid back, and God just wants you back today. So if that's you in this place, I want to pray over you. So if that's you in your place, just put your hand up so as I know who I'm praying for. You're just saying, God, today I just want to come back into your arms. I want to recommit my life to you today. more seconds. Father, I just pray for the people just coming back to you today. Father, may you just be like your job and double their first love that they had for you, double their relationship, double everything. And just be close to them. Let them never walk away from you. Just bring a new intimacy into their life. You can put your hands down. And Father, I just pray for everybody under the sound of my voice, Father. Father, may you just bless them abundantly. May that new intimacy come. May they get double for their trouble. May they have a comeback story even this week, Father. May they be God stories and testimonies after testimonies. And may they live, see what it's like to live an adventure and walk with you. And may they just have a new hunger to worship you and an unusual appetite for the word of God and to preach your gospel. And just a hunger and a thirst to be a prayer warrior or warrioress. Just bless them, bless their day, keep them safe, cover them with your blood, and just bring them close to you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, everyone said amen.